For Gwen and I, and we've met many of you. For Gwen and I, LifeSpring has really become kind of our home away from home. And so when we come here, we don't really feel like we're visiting, but we feel like we're coming back to see family. So we just want to thank you for opening your hearts to us in that way and making us feel part of your family. In a moment, you'll have an opportunity to be blessed by Pablo, who's a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, and he led worship. And one of the reasons that I wanted Pablo to come up this weekend is not just because he's a gifted worship leader, but I wanted him to experience the love and the healing and the family atmosphere that Life Springs has offered to us. And that was something that I knew he'd be blessed by, and he has. So thank you for not only extending that to us, but to my friend Pablo as well. Kind of a funny story. Tracy and I were back and forth on the phone for quite some time, talking about this weekend and talking about the different logistics of the weekend. And one of the things that we were discussing was what to do on Sunday morning. And as Tracy already mentioned, you all had in place a series on James. And you know, she said, "Well, maybe you could preach whatever James assignment there was for this day." And I have to confess that what I said to Tracy at the time was this: "Tracy, whatever you want is fine. If you want me to preach on James, I'll preach on James. But you know, I'm going to be talking on the destiny issue all weekend, so we might possibly want to do that as well." That's what I said to her. When I hung up, I said, "Man, there's no way I can preach on James. I mean, I'm going to be talking about destiny all weekend. I mean, we really need to talk about..." But I said, "You know, whatever you want, Tracy, that's fine." So here I am on my knees. I'm praying, "Okay, Lord, you know, just sure. I need to talk on destiny again." So you know, I didn't want to, you know, influence that decision in any way. So finally, long story short, she says, "Yeah, let's just talk on destiny." And I go, "Yeah, whatever you want. If you want me to talk on destiny, that's fine." So I kind of forgot all about that whole thing, and then she mentioned it again. And what I realized is that this morning I'm going to be speaking to you about Rahab. The story of Rahab is found in Joshua 2. But one of the key scriptures that speaks about Rahab is found in James 2:25. And it really brings out one of the themes of the book of James, and that's faith without deeds is dead. And so the Lord knew all along that we were going to be speaking both about Rahab and the book of James. So she was right and I was right, and the Lord gets all the glory. So if you want to turn with me, we will be starting in Joshua, and we'll mention James later on. But I'm not going to read the whole Rahab story, but let me just give it to you in overview. It's found really in Joshua 2 and later on in Joshua 3 and 4, we see Rahab again. But here in general is a story. It's really a remarkable story. Joshua and the children of God were about to enter into the promised land, and they were wanting to see what they had before them. And so Joshua sent some spies in, and the spies went into the city of Jericho, and they needed to bed down for the night. And so for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us why, that these wise spies chose to stay at the house of a prostitute. And so they procured a room at the house of the prostitute, and while there, the word got out that the spies were there, and the king sent an emissary. The king sent men to go get the spies and to capture them with every intention of killing them. And so when the army showed up at the door, these armed men showed up the door and knocked and asked Rahab to give up the spies. Rahab lied and said they were here, but they left, and she misdirected them. What we see as the story goes on is that Rahab gets back with the spies and she says, "Listen, this is what I've done. And this is the deal that I want." She makes an amazing confession of a God that she has never yet met. She says this. She says, "When you come to destroy Jericho, I want you to save my family." And we know as the story goes on in Joshua 3 and 4, when Jericho is destroyed, Rahab and her family is saved. If that itself isn't a remarkable enough story, what follows thereafter is even more remarkable. And that is that this prostitute, this woman that her whole life worshipped false idols, never knew God, lived in a godless nation, and carried on in sexual immorality, that this woman we find, of all places, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. Remarkable. Not only that, we find Rahab being used by James as an example of faith. It's absolutely remarkable that someone who came from this background could end up here. Name of my sermon this morning is Rahab. How did a woman like that get here? And we have, you look at this woman's life, that's what you have to ask. How did she get here? It was funny, as I was, some time ago, I really felt that the Lord wanted me to speak on Rahab. But that's all I got. I just got Rahab. And so, you know, I let that ruminate in my mind, and nothing was really ever coming to me. But I knew the Lord wanted to speak on Rahab. So this past week, when I finally sat down to focus on this, I was just wrestling with the story and wrestling. And the way that I do sermon prep, it's kind of intuitive. I just roll the thing around until finally it says, yeah, that's it. It feels right. Very intuitive thing. And, you know, and at other points, I mean, it looks like a good sermon and it looks like it works, but it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't, no, that's not what the Lord wants. And there's no other way to explain it other than it's kind of very intuitive. But it can be very frustrating because it's like, it's just not right, but I can't explain why it's not right. I just know it's not right. So I kept looking at this, looking at Rahab, looking at the example of Rahab, looking at the actions of Rahab, what can we learn from Rahab, and nothing was fitting. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God said, it's not about Rahab, it's about me. And I go, oh, well, let me take a look at this story a little differently. So instead of looking at this story through Rahab's eyes, or looking at this story through what Rahab did, I started to take a look at this story through the eyes of God, what God did in this story. This story speaks about the heart of God. It's an amazing story about the heart of God. And here's what this story tells us about the heart of God. It tells us that God has an immeasurable passion to see his children participate in what he's doing. Let me say that again. When you read this story, you walk away with this clear sense that there is an immeasurable passion that beats within the heart of God to see his children participate with him. That is a passion that is above all other passions. He goes to great lengths to satisfy that passion. Listen, in a few short days following the spy's encounter with Rahab, we know the story. We've sung the song about marching around the walls of Jericho and blowing the horn and the walls come tumbling down. In a few short days after the spies' encounter with Rahab, God would completely obliterate the walls of Jericho with no weapons, with no physical force, with no military, with nothing other than the sound of his voice, the walls would come down. This is the ability of God, to destroy the walls of a fortified city. And so if we're speaking about a God who has the ability to, at the snap of his fingers, obliterate fortified walls, are we not speaking about the same God who has the ability to hide the whereabouts of a couple spies? God very easily could have blinded the eyes of the armed guards to the whereabouts of the spies. But he didn't do that. What God did is he gave Rahab an opportunity to participate with him. It's amazing. It's amazing that given the independent ability of God to accomplish what he's doing, he gave Rahab an opportunity to join him. And he gives us that same opportunity. When we speak of our destinies and this topic of destiny, what we're really speaking about are the plans of God that he has invited you and I to participate in. Plans of God that he put in place before you and I were born, and plans that he could accomplish independent of you and I. What is it that God can't do? What is it that we can do that God can't do? There's nothing. But when we speak about destiny, we speak about this characteristic in the heart of God that says, above anything else, my greatest desire is that you and me do something together. I mean, isn't that an amazing characteristic of God and a characteristic that we don't hear enough in the church about? We don't hear the fact that God simply wants to dance with you. He simply wants to wake you up in the morning and say, let's build something together. What do you want to build today? Let's write a song together. This is the heart of God. God wakes up, and for those of you who are musicians in this place, you know what God wants to do with you? He says, let's write a song together. And you go, goodness, you got the war in the Middle East, you got the rising oil prices, you got all sorts of things. You want to write a song with me? Yeah, I just want to write a song with you. That's the heart of God. To you artists, he simply says, let's paint a picture together. There is something that satisfies the heart of God. There is something that fulfills the heart of God as a father when he paints a picture, when he writes a song, when he puts together a Sunday school lesson that teaches kids a truth. When you say, let's find a way to reach my neighbor, there's something that makes God more satisfied in that than anything else. And he gives us those opportunities. This morning, I just want us to take a brief look this morning at the passion that God has for you to join him. Just let that set for a second, because that doesn't quite fit with our paradigm. God has a passion for you to join him. He has a passion for you to join him in the things that he is doing in this generation. There are things that God wants to do in this generation, and he's calling you, saying, come on, let's do it. You college students at your colleges and universities, there are things that he wants to do in your colleges and universities. And he's saying, come on, let's do it together. God is wanting to accomplish things in this city of Goshen, and he is calling this church and you as individuals, let's do something in Goshen together. God is wanting to do something in this church, and he's saying, let's do something together. So let's, for a few moments, look at the passionate heart of God for us to join him. We see that because his heart is so passionate, he provides several things. The first thing that he provides for us is a window of opportunity that never closes. Think about this. Rahab and the rest of Jericho was within days of suffering not only a death, but a completely forgettable death. They were going to be obliterated from the face of the earth. By the time this was done, there would be no record of Jericho anymore. There would be nobody from Jericho living to carry on the stories of Jericho. The Jericho Town Museum would be destroyed. The Jericho City Hall would be destroyed. The library would be destroyed. There would be nothing left ever showing that Jericho ever lived. That was what was about to happen, days away from happening. But he is so passionate that at times he delays his plans to give us an opportunity. Let me say that again. He is so passionate that sometimes with one hand he holds back his plans and says, no, wait. Let's see if anybody wants to participate with me. And one person out of Jericho participated, and that was Rahab. One of the stories that most poignantly shows how passionate God is for us to participate with him and how willing he is, in a sense, to hold back his plan was also what I find to be one of the most interesting dialogues in all of Scripture. And that was the dialogue between Abraham and God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. If you know this story, Abraham knows that God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says to Abraham this. He says, if there are 50 righteous people, 50 people who want to participate with you, will you save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? I tried to do a little bit of research on the population of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the best thing I could find is that they said that the archaeologists have found a grave there where 500,000 people were buried. And so that was the graveyard of this area of 500,000 people. It doesn't really tell us what the population is, but just let's just for argument's sake say that the population was 500,000. So when Abraham said to God, "Will you save this city if there are 50 people in it?" And God said, "Yes, I'll save this city if there are 50 people who want to participate with me." At that point, God's passion was so great that he would have been satisfied with 1 in 10,000. That was a ratio. 1 in 10,000. That's how passionate that he is. He would hold back his hand of wrath for one person in 10,000. But Moses didn't stop there. He went on and he went on and he went on until he finally said, "What happens if there are only 10 people who want to participate with you?" That is a ratio of 1 in 50,000. Those are not real great odds, but those are odds that God is willing to give because of his passion. If there is just one person in a crowd of 50,000, then I will hold off my plans until that person comes forth. That's how passionate he is. Do you realize that God has held open the window of opportunity for you? First of all, salvation. How many of us passed by the window of salvation many times in our life and never gave it any consideration? But yet he held open that window of salvation. He never closed the window of salvation to you and I. He never closes the window of salvation. In the same way, there are windows of opportunity that are open for you and I. Windows to participate with him. Windows to step into our destiny. And though we may be going around in circles, following our own career, or being more concerned with friends, or being more concerned with earning money, or being more concerned with sports or other activities or whatever might be consuming us, and we pass by those windows of opportunity, God always keeps them open. The remarkable thing about this passion that God has is that he is so passionate that it is never too late to participate with him. He never says, "Forget about it. I called you when you were 16 and you were too concerned with girls. I called you when you were 20 and you were too concerned with your school and going to college. I called you when you were 25 and you were too concerned about your career. I called you when you were 30 and you were too concerned about your family and your kids. And you think now that you're 40 and you're in the middle of midlife crisis and you want to make your life have some meaning or sense, now you want to come to me and participate? Forget it. That's not the heart of God. If with your very last dying breath you say, "God, I only have a day left to live. I realize I've wasted the rest of my life. What can I do with the last 24 hours of breath that I have?" You know what God will say? "So I've been waiting. I've been waiting for this. Let's do something together." He never closes that window. Maybe there have been things in your life like Amber shared about this morning, that you think that because of the sins that you've been involved in, or because of failures in your life, divorces, abortions, bankruptcies, whatever those things may be, you may think that that act caused the window to be closed, and that for some reason you can't participate in the plans of God, or if you can participate, you can only participate in a small measure, in a limited measure, because of the things that have happened in your life. That's not true. God keeps the window of opportunity open no matter what. The second thing that we see that's closely related is that not only does God provide a window of opportunity that never closes, he provides a measure of grace that knows no end. One of the things that you have to appreciate about the Bible is how honest the Bible is, which stands in contrast to what the church is so often. In the church, we feel that somehow we have to make our lives or our stories sound a little bit better. Do you know that the Bible makes absolutely no effort to make people sound any better than they really were? The Bible never makes any effort to hide the fact that Rahab was a prostitute. Never makes any effort. It doesn't say, "Oh, you know what, she was an innkeeper." You know, no, she was a prostitute. That's who she was. The reason that the Word of God clearly and plainly and genuinely tells us who people are is so that we'll know who God is. That Rahab was a prostitute has to be remembered so that we remember that it was God's grace that made Rahab able to be used in the economy of God. The reason that it tells us that Moses murdered someone was so that we would remember that it was God's grace that covered over that blemish. The reason that we're told that the story of David and Bathsheba is so that we know that subsequent to that event, when David fell on his face and worshiped the Lord and wrote psalms to the Lord, that it was the grace of God that covered that sin and allowed his worship to be true and pure. There is a measure of grace that God has poured out on you and I. And it's a measure of grace that allows us to stand side by side with God on his team, participating with him despite the blemishes in our life. And but for that grace, but for that immeasurable grace, we would all be disqualified. Listen, it doesn't take a life of sexual promiscuity to disqualify us to stand beside God. A single sin, a single bad thought disqualifies us. We have such an upside-down view of the economy of God. We think, oh, these bad things disqualify us. Do you realize that apart from grace, how small of an issue would disqualify us compared to the perfection and the holiness of God? Stubbing your toe and thinking a bad word, boom, you're burned up, gone. So this whole idea of, ooh, if you only knew my past doesn't matter if you forgot to brush your teeth this morning or you lived a life of promiscuity. You fall short. It's only by the grace of God. And so his passion to have us participate with him is so great that he says, all right, here's what I'll do. I will create a sea of grace, an ocean of grace that is so full, that is so deep, that it will cover all the inadequacies, all the sins of anyone who wants to participate with me. We often think that sanctification, becoming like Christ, getting our lives in order, is a prerequisite to joining and participating with God. The reality is that Scripture never tells us that sanctification is a prerequisite. It tells us that sanctification is a parallel occurrence. That we are sanctified at the same time as we join him. And that as we join him, as we work with him, as we dance with him, as we paint with him, as we write poetry with him, simply being in his presence, all of a sudden we find ourselves being changed. It's interesting because you look at the life of Rahab and you say, well, how do we know? Because this is what the religious people are worried about. Well, hey, be careful now. Because if you preach a message like that, people are going to abuse grace. How do we know that Rahab didn't simply abuse grace and kind of said, I have my ticket punched. I was in a great position of leverage. You know, I had the spies cornered, and that's how I got out. How do we know she didn't go on to live a life like that? To find that answer, we turn to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth is one of the books that women love the most because it's a beautiful love story. And you can just see Richard Gere, whoever, George Clooney, playing the role of Boaz in the story of Ruth. And the women's heart swooning. Boaz is one of the most incredible gentlemen in Scripture. Boaz is one of the few people in Scripture who, unlike Rahab, has an unblemished record. There are very few people in Scripture that have an extended account of their life that there isn't a blemish in. Boaz's record is unblemished. If you don't know the story, Boaz married Ruth. We see several things about Boaz. We see Boaz owning land and riding his horse through the land and him saying to the workers in the field, the Lord bless you, and the workers in the field saying back to him, the Lord bless you. We know that Boaz was a man of kindness, even to the people that he employed, which was not a characteristic that was very common in those days. He treated his employees well. We know that when he first met Ruth, she was going around picking up the remains in the field. And he said, let her do that. He was kind and he was benevolent to the poor. We know that when he wanted to be the kinsman redeemer, the one who would take Ruth and save Ruth, we know that it wasn't his position to do it, but it was another man's position. But instead of doing a Jacob or trying to swindle this guy out of the land and out of Ruth, we know that he sat down in the public square with this man and said, it is your right to have Ruth and to have her land. But if you don't want it, then I'll take it. In his business dealings, he was a man of integrity. Do you know who his mother was? His mother was Rahab. These are characteristics displayed in his life that can only be passed from a parent to a child. They aren't things you learn on TV or read in a book. These are things that happen when you see them modeled and when somebody teaches you that you need to be honest in your business dealings, that you treat poor people with respect, that when you have something that you can give to those in need, you give it, that you don't hoard all these things to yourself, but you make provisions for the poor. These were the things that Boaz did, and Rahab had a hand in that. If you've allowed yourself to be disqualified from your destiny, the Lord wants you to receive his grace today. If you have considered yourself disqualified, he wants you to receive your grace today. I just wanted to take a brief moment here before we go any further for us to bow our heads, and I just wanted to pray against the spirit of condemnation and shame that so often keeps us paralyzed in our past. So just join with me and let me pray this over each one of you. In the name of Jesus, I just sever the spirit of condemnation and shame. We renounce that spirit of shame and condemnation and guilt. We renounce the lie that anybody in this room is disqualified. We remove that mark off of any person, that mark that the enemy puts on us and says, you're a failure, you're disqualified. We remove that mark right now in the name of Jesus, and we release upon each person in this congregation a sense of hope in the grace and the mercy of God. Open up your heavens even now, Lord, and shower down your grace and wash away the shame and the guilt, the memories, the flashes, the reputation, the lies that have paralyzed us from joining you. Do in our heart what you did in Rahab's heart. Just receive that grace now. Just allow that shower of his grace to wash over you. And just see the sins of the past, the failures of the past, just being washed away. They're no longer part of you. Those things that have been like bonds and chains holding you back, reins that, as Amber said, whenever you will go to step forward, it pulls you back in. Just see those things as being cut off of you right now. And you running freely. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace. It is a throne of grace that we can approach boldly because we are people of grace. Receive that now so that you can step forward into the destiny that God has for you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The last thing that we see the Lord provides because of his passion to have us participate is he provides a reward that is priceless. You see, Rahab's reward wasn't just that she got to live, which nobody else in Jericho other than her and her family had that opportunity. Rahab received the reward of living forever, of being memorialized forever in God's record book, in God's history. A lot is being spoken about nowadays about the Hall of Fame in light of all of the steroid accusations in baseball. This whole issue, who should be in the Hall of Fame, who shouldn't be in the Hall of Fame. And it's amazing that a guy like Roger Clemens, who gets paid $20 million to pitch for half of a season, who over his career, when you consider his contracts and his endorsement, has probably made several hundred millions of dollars. But yet what he is fighting for is how he will be remembered and whether his name will be allowed to stand in the Hall of Fame. People go to great lengths to be remembered, to make their mark and to be remembered. Rahab was recorded in God's history books. Her picture and her name is in God's Hall of Fame. We can see it there. Imagine telling Rahab the day before the spies knocked at her door that she would have a place in the lineage of the Messiah. What are you talking about? Imagine telling Rahab that you will have a place in God's Hall of Fame. It's like going out here to the Goshen softball field on a Wednesday night and saying to some 45-year-old guy with a pot belly playing softball, you're going to be in the Major League Hall of Fame someday. What are you talking about? I'm a little past my prime. To tell Rahab that she was going to be in the Hall of Fame was inconceivable. But yet she was. Rather than dying a forgettable death, she was memorialized in Scripture. That is an amazing honor. But it is an honor that God extends to you and I. Rahab is not the only one who had an invitation to be recorded in God's history book and to have a place in His Hall of Fame. That invitation is actually extended to you and I. Do you want to join with me so that when one generation passes to the next, and in heaven, this history is recorded, and we write the history of this generation, and we put the pictures of this generation up on the walls of heaven, do you want your picture to be hanging there with me? As, oh yeah, there's Charles. Charles participated with me in this generation. Oh yeah, there's Connie. There's Connie preparing the food during a retreat. Yeah, I remember that generation. See, that's how we get our picture on the Hall of Fame in heaven, is when we say to God, I want to join you. I want to participate with you. When He says, come and sit at my table. Come and have your name written down beside my name. Come and have your picture hung next to my picture. That is an incredible honor. That's an incredible reward. Something that we have the opportunity for. There's nothing as exciting in life as participating with God. If you, like me, have had that experience where you sensed that you and God were working hand in hand and you and God accomplished something, it is an amazing feeling. In part, you go, boy, if it wasn't for God, this wouldn't have happened. You know that to be true. But on the other hand, you know that in some way, God actually let your hands be part of the work. It's just an odd feeling. There's an undeniable sense that God did something. But there's also a sense that He used your hands. And it just leaves you completely humbled, completely speechless. And there's a sense that, wow, what just happened? And then something inside of you says, I want that again. I want to know that God and I are in union together, working together. That's why we were created. There's nothing else that we were created to do other than work hand in hand with God. And that's why nothing else in life gives us that same feeling of satisfaction, that same feeling of significance. as when we have done something with God. We were created to play with God. Sometimes the things that God wants to do with us don't necessarily alter the world's course. Sometimes simply writing a poem with God serves no other purpose than God spending time with us and God expressing Himself through us. And we were created to write poems with God. Sometimes just painting a picture doesn't change the conflict in the Middle East, but it fulfills what we were created to do. God simply wants to work with you, to play with you, to dance with you. And He gives you that invitation. I'd encourage you to just ask God, what do you want to do with me? What do you want to do today with me? It doesn't have to be some grandiose thing. What do you want to do with me today? And as you ask that question, as you make that question a regular part of your life and your spiritual journey, you will find yourself doing things that you've never done before. You'll find yourself engaging in opportunities that you never saw before. You will see God bring things out of you that you never knew were in there before. We are at our best when we are participating with God. We are at our highest level of effectiveness when we are participating with God. We are at our highest level of fulfillment when we are participating with God. And it all happens because of His passion for us. Could He have blown down the walls of Jericho without us? He did. Could He have hid the spies without Rahab's help? He could have. Could He save all of Goshen without us? He could. But He says, I want to do it with you. He wants to do it with us. And that's the question we have to ask. What do you want to do with me? Lord, I pray that each one of us today would be more aware of your passion for us than ever before. That we would be more aware of how simple and how personal your destiny for our lives is. Wake us up, Lord, in the night watch. Wake us up in the early morning with an excitement and an anticipation for the things you want to do with us. Change the focus of our lives from pleasing ourselves or pleasing others to participating with you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Pablo's going to come and lead us in a song that speaks of God's love for us. And I encourage you, as he leads us in this song, to join in singing as you can. But more so, just join your heart in the words of this song.